Turn with me to Mark chapter 5 and we'll read from verse 35 to verse 43, which is the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 5, picking up where we left off reading, beginning at verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Well, we have two wonderful miracles here. We want to concentrate on the second one this evening. But we have some similarities between the two miracles. We're told that the woman who was hemorrhaging blood did so for 12 years, and if she'd spent all that she could or had, and things were no better. In fact, it's interesting how Mark puts it. In verse 26, it's no laughing matter, but it seems quite humorous, or at least ironic, or even cynical. Verse 26, "And she suffered many things from many physicians." She suffered many things, as if she didn't have enough suffering from the disease. She not only suffered many things from many physicians, she spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Here we have a chronic problem. And the real issue here is that no physician could help her, in spite of the amount of money that she spent on the physicians. You know, in this land, in many lands of the West, we don't know what it is to spend money on health care, by and large. But in most of the world, you have to spend money to have your health care. And here was this woman, spent of her money, afflicted in many ways, and there's no cure. And she suffered this for 12 years with no end in sight. But then we have a greater problem. And the greater problem is that Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, had a 12-year-old daughter who is at the point of death. And both these incidents instruct us in how to approach the Lord Jesus and how to come to Him in believing faith. And we see in Him qualities that uniquely befit Him to address our most chronic and our greatest need. As we look at this passage, you notice how the first approach of Jairus regarding his daughter is quite baffling. At first reading, and we come as we read this section to realize that Jairus was a very influential man. Jairus was a very good man. And Jairus was a very courteous man. We read that he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. You can be sure that this is a man of humility, even though he's a man of great stature, of position. In fact, it highlights his humility even more. And he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, putting his trust in him. And what we have is a most painful delay on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have here is that the Lord Jesus Christ interrupts his journey to Jairus' home to deal with this woman who touched him from behind. It is a little baffling, isn't it? Because he could always come back and deal with this woman. He could always have told him to wait, that he would come back and speak to her. Because there's someone who is in bed at the point of death. But here you see a baffling delay on the part of the Lord. And we don't have to belabor the point to know that this is the way the Lord leads, the Lord deals with us in our lives. Many times he delays. He's dealing with what we think is an urgent problem, a great problem, a chronic problem. And it is often baffling to us as to why this would be. While at the same time we see other believers with lesser problems being dealt with. We have a chronic problem of a loved one or ourselves. And if it's not at the point of death, something like this, it's obviously and rightly urgent, but there is a delay. And at this point, faith can be frustrated. Faith is stretched. And we should not be falsely spiritual to say there are times when not only is faith stretched and frustrated, there can be doubt that causes us to stagger There can be anger and resentment at such a delay. But you see, this delay brings the man to the point of despair, because we're told in verse 35 that while he was still speaking, after the woman has been healed, and he's speaking encouragement to this woman, while he's doing all this, look at verse 35, while he was still speaking to this woman, who's not at the point of death, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" There's no point in asking the Lord Jesus to come and restore her, for she's dead. The life has gone out of her. So what's happening here? Jairus, a good man, a man who put his faith in the Lord Jesus, an exemplarily humble man, his faith is being tried to the extreme. I don't know about you, but I'm sure, like me, you know many Christians, and the situation is quite baffling to us. It certainly is to me. They have deep and urgent problems. Some of them we pray for, we sympathize with. But it seems week after week, month after month, their prayers are not answered and their faith is being tried. Maybe you've been through a period like that in your own life. Maybe not for 12 years, but certainly from time to time we all go through that kind of trial in our faith. Maybe it's about a spiritual problem that we have. And really, most of us who have been Christians for a long time have these spiritual problems. Do we not? Someone sent me a message recently. And this is not an unusual message. We get it from time to time. And they say, "Pray that I might be able to take hold of God better, that I might be able to pray better." And of course, my first reaction is, well, I need this more than the person who's asking for such prayer. And we've asked the Lord for long periods of time to bless us spiritually. You heard me quote this hymn number of times before. I think it's hymn 698. And look at what John Newton says. "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek earnestly more of his face. It was he who taught me thus to pray." And then he says this: "I trust he has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost to drive me into despair." See, faith is often tried. And here we have the example of Jairus, whose faith is being tried. What does the Apostle Paul tell us? That No temptation has befallen you, but such as is common to man. You can apply it to the trial of faith. And so here is this man whose faith is tried and he is in deep sorrow. Well, why did our Lord, secondly, bring all this pain and difficulty on this good, dear man? Our God is loving. Our God is gracious. Our God is compassionate. In fact, we're told in the scriptures that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, over the effects of sin in John chapter 11, and so on. So why did he allow this pain and this sorrow to strike the heart of Jairus, his wife, and his extended family? But because, as I say, true faith is always tested by the Lord. The Lord puts his children and their faith to the test. Remember, he doesn't test us to break us. He doesn't tempt us to sin. But he does test us. Peter, who is one of the three disciples whom the Lord handpicked to go into this house while he performed a great miracle on her, says this in his epistle. 1 Peter 1:7, and you're aware of this. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory. This is the present value of being tested. The Lord is in the business of testing the faith of his people so that it might be shown to be genuine. And the Lord is glorified. And the testimony of his people are made clear to a watching world and even to believers. How often have you been strengthened by Christians who have been suffering? And it's true among those who are growing old, who are mature Christians, and you go and visit them, trying to encourage them, and what happens? They encourage you. While their faith is tested. I remember some years ago, a good friend of mine had a heart problem. And when I visited him, this was many years ago, he quoted Psalms 73 verse 26 to me. He said, "My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart." You know, I've never forgotten that. What an encouragement. While he's being tested, or other believers are being tested, is the most wonderful testimony of the grace of God in the life of God's people. God's people do not put their trust in God because God makes their life a bed of roses. No, their love for him is beyond all earthly comforts. It's a tie that binds them eternally. And it's evident. There is no such testimony or love in all of human history or eternity. Not only that, it strengthens the believer who's going through this kind of testing. It strengthens and deepens their faith in God. Remember what Job said? Job 23 and verse 10, he said, He knows the way I take. And after I've been tested, I'll come forth like gold. It strengthens them, it purifies them. True faith endures. True faith is an encouragement to others. True faith strengthens, is strengthened through trial. And true faith is purified. We've got to be careful when we talk like this. This doesn't mean that every believer, when they're tried, does not stumble from time to time. It does not mean that believers at times come to the edge of distress and even despair. You know this in the life of William Cooper. Right to the end of his life, he suffered from deep clinical depression to the point at times of being suicidal. And nevertheless, when you look at the totality of his life, he trusted God through all that. And what a glorious and wonderful heritage he's left us in his hymns. And how God has shown us that if he can keep someone like William Cooper and out of his trials, bring such glorious display of faith and trust in him in his weakness. And then, notice how delay and tragedy is allowed in believers' lives, so that we are instructed what to do in the face of sheer unbelief. You notice what those of his household come and tell him in verse 35. He said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore? And of course, we have to apply this carefully. This doesn't mean that in the face of death or disease, that the Lord will restore them back to life or always restore people back to good health. But there is a lesson here for our instruction that when we seek the Lord, we must not be discouraged by those who would say, give up. This is what Job's wife said to him. Job's wife said to him, what? And she was a believing woman. Curse God and die. It's very extreme. But we must remember that in the extremity of deep sorrow and grief, people say and do things that we must not hold them accountable to, because while they're sane and they're free from such deep sorrow and distress, they would never do or say. When you see what's happened to Job, a righteous man, the most righteous man in all the East, his wife must have been in the kind of despair we cannot even imagine. But there's a lesson here for us. That in the face of those who would tell us to give up, they must be like Job. Not be foolish. If we've received good at God's hands, should we not be prepared in his wise counsel for a time to receive that which we do not understand and which troubles us. And of course, there is another great lesson here when it comes to our spiritual problems regarding sin and death and the life hereafter. We must never listen to anyone who says, give up. How many times unbelievers will come up or at least speak behind our backs and say, he trusts in God. What a waste of time. Why trouble the teacher? They might put it in polite words like this, and we must never give heed to such unbelief. Thirdly, notice, or not well, the consequences of not believing all that the prophets have told or foretold, and what the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament teaches us. Note the consequences of it well. Look at verse 40. They ridiculed him. Now these are the multitudes surrounding him, who'd seen him only a little while ago cast out demons from the demon-possessed man, who've heard his wonderful words, who've seen him heal the woman with the flow of blood. And what do? They ridicule him. But note in verse 40 what the consequences of that is. But when he had put them all outside. You see, those who ignore and sideline the Lord Jesus Christ and God's word will never be privy to his spiritual blessings. Unless they're willing to repent, come before him humbly, he'll do exactly the same thing with those who refuse his word, who ridicule him. He put them outside. And only the last day will reveal the millions and millions of people who've heard the word of God and the invitation of Jesus Christ, the beseeching of God through his servants, his commands to be obeyed. And if they've not ridiculed him, they've simply ignored it. Note well the consequences of it. There's an interesting verse in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. It's coming to the second last chapter in the Bible, and listen to these words. But the cowardly, unbelieving, and then there are other sins, abominable, murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But you notice what is interesting here? Instead of listing the worst, according to our reckoning, abominable and murders and sexually immoral, look at the two categories of people that are mentioned by the Spirit of God first. The cowardly. You know, beloved, it requires a certain amount of courage, spiritual courage, to turn your back upon yourself and the world. I know this is a difficult verse and some people interpret it differently. But in Matthew, the Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand and the violent take it by force. It means forceful. You have to do violence to your pride to enter the kingdom of God. The cowardly and the unbelieving. In fact, unbelief is the greatest of sin, because every other sin can be forgiven, but if you continue in your unbelief. And so the Lord puts them out. May the Lord help us never to be among the unbelieving. As a continuing state. Now we all have to say with the man in Mark 9, 23 and 24, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But this is a continuing state of unbelief, continuing to ignore the word of God, continuing to postpone it because tomorrow is not ours. The Spirit of God may never deal with us tomorrow. The time of his dealing might pass. And the scripture teaches us these truths. And so what does he do? He puts them out to ridicule and to discuss and to philosophize among themselves. And they will not be privy to the wonder-working power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He put them all outside. And then we see how the tragedy and this delay turns out for the blessing of the whole family. Verse 40 again, he puts them outside. And then what does he do? He takes the father and the mother of the child. And those who were with him, which is, according to verse 37, Peter, James, and John. These are three of his closest disciples. There are five adults and one girl who is deceased, no longer breathing. And then he takes the child by the hand, and with two words in Aramaic from his omnipotent power, he raises her up. Immediately the girl rose. Look at verse 41, verse 42. Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose, walked, for she was 12 years of age. And you notice what takes place. They were overcome with amazement. Great joy. Great evidence for continuing faith. And what a blessing for the church of Jesus Christ for all ages. And those who ridiculed are outside. And you can imagine a little bit of what took place outside. Those who didn't see this miracle, what do you think they would have said? They would have said, well, she was not dead in the first place. They wouldn't have come to faith. They would, just like when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know the swoon theory. This is what many of the liberals say to this day. They say, oh, he didn't actually die. Out of all that exhaustion, he just swooned. They thought he was dead. And the disciples came by night, stole Jesus Christ, and then fed him and revived him and so on. After 2,000 years of eyewitness record of those who saw him both dead and alive, there are theories like that. And those who will not believe, those who will not hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who will ridicule it, will never be privy to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But those who are with him see life. We see this, don't we? Those who have no spiritual interest, all of a sudden, they want to come to church. They want to read the Bible. They want to talk about the things of God. They're concerned about assurance of salvation. Have you not seen this? No, we have not seen it in great numbers in our day. But we see it here and there. There might be three children in the family, or four children, one of them is awakened. And what do the others say? They say, well, he's got a bit of religion, or she's got a bit of religion. She is a very sensitive soul. And she's come into some sort of an experience, or he. You see, what is taking place is the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, speaks the word awake. The valley of dead bones has not only the sinews and the muscles been added to it, but God breathes His life into dead souls. When He says, I am the resurrection and the life, to us we know that God has brought us alive. And what is the guarantee of it? Well, that's going to be later in His ministry, at the end of His ministry, when He is the first one to rise with the resurrection body. You see, the greatest danger and the greatest disease we all have is sin and death and judgment. These are our great problems. And if we come to Him with these things, we must not be dissuaded by those who say, look, it's a hopeless cause. Of course, today there is the other extreme. The reverse of it. So there's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as eternal life. As if they know. As if they know of all the realities that exist in the universe. As if they know more than the Son of God, or the Spirit of God, or the prophets, or of Jesus Christ. As if they know, just because they can do mathematics a little bit better. Well, have we come to Him with our sin problem? In Acts 26 and 27, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says to King Agrippa, who knew much about the Bible. And the Apostle Paul begins to reason with him from the scriptures. And then he closes with this. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And he says, I know that you do believe. Then King Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. So I would ask you the same thing. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have forgiveness of sins because you have come to Him, believing in His death on the behalf of sinners just like you and me? The worst situation to be in is to be an almost Christian. But as believers, we also need our faith to be nourished. Not what the Lord Jesus says to those who are around her, obviously her family. He says, give her something to eat. Verse 41. And she should be given something to eat. For those of us who have spiritual life, it needs to be strengthened, it needs to be fed. And finally, we have this curious command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 43, but He commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And I'll close with this. Why such, if I might use the word again, baffling command? It's very simple in one sense. Because lots of people are interested in religion. Lots of people are interested in Jesus Christ. Only for things that concern the body. They want miracles that heal their bodies. They want a healthy life. There is terribly and with eternal consequences for the soul of man, as many preachers talk about healthy finances, success in your life, your best life now. Beloved, the Lord Jesus doesn't want people who are seeking for such things. He wants you to seek Him for His soul. How did the Lord put it in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And if you seek the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness, then you will be overcome with the blessing of God in forgiveness, in eternal life. And you will know, as you continue to trust Him and to feed on Him and His word, that you will abound in hope and in the power of the Holy Spirit and in great joy. And like Jairus, maybe come to Him often in our every spiritual need and every other need, but primarily for our spiritual needs. And maybe wait upon Him, even though there is great delay at times. And in doing so, our faith will be strengthened, we will be blessed. There will be a testimony to those who are perishing and also to believers. And maybe come as Jairus did, falling at His feet. And you will surely know what it is to be filled with great joy and peace in believing. And you can do this even in the face of death, even in the face of chronic illness, even in the face of troubling sins, for He will indeed deliver us from every effect of sin at the point of His sovereign choosing. So may the Lord help us to seek Him like Jairus. Amen. Well, let's respond.